For now, though, it's time to come to the study of God's Word. And let's pray one more time before we do that. Lord, we thank you for this book that you have given. Thank you for an opportunity to study it together, where we can meet together even freely without fear of being arrested. Help us, Lord, to have hearts that are teachable, willing, desiring to learn, to be built up in the most holy faith. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, last week we finished Matthew chapter 4, and that, of course, brings us to the most famous chapters, three of the most famous chapters in all of Holy Scripture. These next three chapters in Matthew are the most commented upon words of Jesus in the entire Bible. It is the first recorded sermon of our Lord. It is certainly the most well-known sermon of all time. I think we can be fairly certain that these three chapters are not the entire sermon, not all the words that Jesus said on the Mount that day, but an inspired summation of what the Lord said. But what a summation it is. One man told the story of John Blanchard, and perhaps you have read some of his stuff. It's excellent. He's an English writer and an evangelist. He's still alive today. And he was invited to speak at a small group that would include some non-Christians. And the purpose was evangelistic. When the time came, though, only one non-Christian was there. Brother Blanchard wasn't certain what to do. He didn't feel right about proceeding with what he had planned. So he thought and he prayed quickly, and he decided to take an alternate course. He told his small audience that he was going to take a very old sermon and simply read it to them. That's not something that tends to stir a lot of excitement, but that's what he did. That evening, John Blanchard picked up his Bible and read Matthew chapters 5 through 7, the Sermon on the Mount, without comment. He described the impact on his one believing hearer as profound. These three chapters really are beyond profound. Even unbelievers recognize their uniqueness, though they don't really understand the intent of the message. Many people think the Sermon on the Mount is the ultimate moral code, and maybe it is that, but it is also much more than that. These are kingdom principles, both for now and for life, for the millennial kingdom that is to come. And some have suggested that these chapters aren't even for the church age. But I think that grossly underestimates the message of Christ. The text never suggests that the teaching is for the age to come. Jesus was speaking to people who lived at that time and to people like us who live thousands of years later. Some of the teaching in the Sermon on the Mount won't even apply to the millennial kingdom, such as being persecuted for righteousness' sake. All or almost all the principles in the Sermon on the Mount are also taught in other parts of the New Testament, and they clearly apply to us here in the church age. If you ever hear someone say that the Sermon on the Mount is only for the kingdom that is yet to come, that person is probably a hyper-dispensationalist or maybe a classic dispensationalist. I think it's a teaching to be avoided, and I'm not criticizing dispensationalism. In fact, in my notes here it says, discuss dispensationalism. So, it's a system of theology that basically recognizes the difference between the nation of Israel and the church, and that the promises for Israel are still in effect. And their promises are different for the church, and we're not against that. That's very much, I think, taught by Scripture. But we can't go to the extreme and divide up the Word into such little chunks. We have to try to figure out what each little piece is for. I think it's pretty clear that the Sermon on the Mount is indeed for the nation of Israel, for the Jews living back that time, and for us here in the church age. And parts of it, of course, will really be fulfilled in the millennial kingdom. Well, other people, and this is mainly the liberals, other people will treat this sermon as merely a moral code, as ethics, or as things that we are to try to live up to, standards that we ought to try to live by. And that's not completely wrong. For there are indeed incredible standards, actually impossible standards, listed here in this sermon. I think part of the point is that man cannot, by himself, live up to them. The non-Christian will not be able to fulfill the demands of this sermon. Part of the point, just as is part of the point of the law, part of the point is that we are not good enough. We cannot attain to this standard. And we'll see that as we look at the Beatitudes in the following verses. The ones who are blessed are the ones who have received a change of heart. The details of that will have to be saved until later. In the first four chapters of Matthew, the words of Christ have been quoted sparingly by Matthew, and only in general. Here in Matthew 5, we have the detailed and powerful and foundational and magnificent words of Christ in a detailed sermon. They are words which were nothing less than revolutionary. It's been called chapters 5 through 7, it's been called the Manifesto of the Monarch, or what I have referred to this evening as the Great Sermon of the King. Matthew 5, starting in verse 1, going all the way through verse 2, God's inerrant word. It says, "When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth, began to teach them, saying," and that's kind of in the middle of a sentence, but that's the end of verse 2. It's very short, but it is a fitting introduction to the greatest sermon ever preached. Well, let's go and look at it a little bit. Verse 1, Jesus saw the crowds. We have to remember this era of time in the context of Jewish life as it was 2,000 years ago. Remember that there had been 400 years of prophetic silence. The last book of the Old Testament, Malachi, written 400 years before. Perhaps the people wondered things like, has God left us? Does God care about us anymore? Will there ever be another prophet? Will the Messiah ever come? I suspect that faithful, God-fearing Jewish people were praying during those many years that the Lord would send a prophet, even the Messiah. Of course, 400 years is a very long time to wait. I mean, think about it. Our nation is only 235 years old, and which seems like, if we think all the way back to George Washington, that seems like a long, long time ago. Well, the Jews waited for almost double that, from Malachi to Christ. Have you ever prayed for something for a long time? Well, if you have, don't give up. Because God's perfect answer in His perfect timing may seem like a long time to you and me, but not long in His grand plan. The Jewish people at this time lived to a large degree in a spiritual vacuum where what God really wanted, as described in the Old Testament, what God really wanted and expected was largely perverted. And after 400 years of silence since the prophet Malachi, along came John the Baptist, preaching, baptizing, drawing large crowds. Part of that 400-year time of silence was one of the reasons why people were so drawn to him. And then right after him came Jesus, as we saw last time, healing countless people with all kinds of diseases and large crowds following him. The appetite of the people was whetted. God was working in the hearts of some of the people. There was an expectancy, though what people expected wasn't necessarily what they were going to receive. Here in chapter 5 and verse 1, Jesus had been healing for some weeks, perhaps even months. Many had come, some of them from long distances. And of course, they didn't drive. They were talking walking by foot or maybe riding on a donkey. Jesus knew that although the need for healing was real, and he healed many, the greater need was for all of them to receive spiritual instruction. He saw the crowds, And again, he had compassion on them, this time not by physical healing, but rather by the preaching of the gospel. He was concerned for the spiritual state of the multitudes that had come to see him, because they were like sheep without a shepherd. Verse 1 says that Jesus went up on the mountain. The Greek word for mountain really means anything from a hill to what you and I might think of as a mountain. It was almost certainly on the north edge of the Sea of Galilee, and there are hills there. Even today, there's a traditional site. It may or may not be accurate, but there's a traditional site that is called the Mount of Beatitudes. In fact, there's a couple of artistic drawings of it, of what it may have looked like. They are printed in your bulletin. The primary audience during this time may have been the disciples, but Christ went to a place higher than the crowds where his voice would carry, a natural amphitheater where many would be able to hear him. The same principle of using good places in outdoor preaching has applied through the centuries as men of God, preachers of the past, would stand on rocks or ladders or something like that with their backs to the wind to help their voices carry, because they did not have the luxury of amplification like we do. And Jesus did this often, one time getting on a little boat and going a short distance away from shore, because sound carries very well over water. Well, here, Jesus went up on this hill and he spoke. He spoke to his disciples. He spoke to the crowd as well. He sat, indicating formality and authority. You know, to us, when a presentation is about to begin, we think of the speaker as standing up, at which time the crowd starts to listen and be silent. But in Jesus' day, informal teaching was done standing up. And when it was time to give the official lecture or the formal teaching, the teacher would sit down, and that's when people would start to pay attention in a formal sense. The disciples understood this. So when Jesus sat, they gathered around. Verse 1 says, they sat nearby ready to listen. The words they would hear would be some of the most profound ever spoken, because they articulated a righteousness that was radically different from the one commonly purported by the religious leaders of the day. And while we won't get to the text of the message this evening, we can touch on it just a bit. The message is for the non-Christian and the Christian alike. We have to remember that Jesus' audience would have included regenerate and unregenerate people, if you will, righteous and unrighteous people. For the non-Christian, the message is to help them realize their own utter inability to live up to God's standards. For the Christian, for believers, it's to tell them how the Lord wants them to live and to remind them how dependent they are on Him to be able to live that way at all. The message, when properly understood, is not a message that appeals to the flesh. It does not console the natural man. It is radically countercultural. Countercultural, really, I think, to all cultures. And it demonstrates how thoroughly different God's kingdom is from the kingdoms of the world. It was a message that was astounding. It was even shocking when Jesus gave it, because it went up against the Jewish religiosity of the day. And we see that even at the end of the sermon, at the very end of Matthew chapter 7. It says at the very end of the sermon, they were astounded at his teaching. And I think this sermon would shock us too, if we weren't simply so familiar with it. Its profundity is partly lost on us because we have heard it so many times. It tells us that kingdom living starts with the internal, not the external. It tells us that we are to be most concerned about that which is spiritual and moral. The message was not at all political or social. It dealt with the heart, and it tells us that God's ideals are contrary to human wisdom, and they clash with human institutions. In the world's eyes, these principles belong to the realm of losers. Poor in spirit. The world admires people that assert themselves, that stand up for themselves, that are proud of themselves, and who serve themselves. The message also begins with great hope, with blessings, though they are conditional blessings, which would also include implied judgment for failure to meet the conditions of blessing. You may remember the very end of the Old Testament, the last chapter of Malachi ended with a threat of a curse. But John the Baptist and Jesus both opened the New Testament with a promise of forgiveness for those who would repent and believe. And Jesus' masterful sermon here in Matthew 5 through 7 begins not with a threatened curse, but with a promise of blessing for those who would recognize their need and be changed by God into living a life that's consistent with these kingdom principles. So in verse 1, the teacher was ready. The people were in place to listen. Now on to verse 2. He opened his mouth and began to teach them. The phrase "opened his mouth" is idiomatic for official instruction, for something solemn and important. And we see the same wording used in the book of Acts at least twice. I didn't count, but it's used for formal times of instruction. Other than the cross, teaching and preaching was the most important ministry that Jesus had. He imparted words that brought life and hope. He spoke as no man ever had spoken before. And what he said was able to give eternal life to those who would receive what he said. Sometimes Jesus spoke to large crowds, as it was here in Matthew 5. Sometimes he spoke to small groups, such as to the disciples, or to a family, or to a group of lepers. Sometimes he spoke privately to individuals, even individuals that were not the normal type of person for a good Jewish man to talk to, like the Samaritan woman at the well. Luke records a comment about Jesus' early ministry in Luke 4:22. It gives us a clue about the words that Jesus would normally use. It says, "All were speaking well of him and wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips." His speech was authoritative. It was gracious, and it was words of life. Now, of course, we know that Jesus was not a man pleaser. Later on, when it came time to address the false religious leaders of the day, he was very capable of delivering blistering rebukes. He was able to debate with the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees when necessary, and he always humiliated them in those debates. In fact, they eventually realized that debating Jesus was an exercise in utter futility. Because in Matthew 22, after a multiple topic exchange where Jesus masterfully defeated his retractors, Matthew records at the end of chapter 22, the conclusion of the debate, and I love this verse, Matthew 22, verse 46, it says, "No one was able to answer him a word, nor did anyone dare from that day on to ask him another question." In other words, you go up against Jesus in debate, even if it's lots of you against just Jesus on the other side, you get squashed like a bug. So teaching the truths of God and His Word was one of the greatest compassions that we can have. And Jesus knew this. Teaching was the foremost aspect of His ministry up to the cross. For us, telling someone the truth and doing it with the right attitude is the most loving thing that we can do. For someone to receive eternal life, they have to hear or read a gospel message. And God has ordained that we, that's you and I, be the ones to take that message to people in our day. Just as someone took it to us, just as faithful Christians have been doing for almost 2,000 years now. And this taking the message to others can take various forms. We all have relatives. Of course, they're often the hardest to speak to. We all have friends and neighbors, and many of them need to hear the gospel message. Perhaps the Lord would have you or me be the one that speaks to them. We have to be willing to take a risk, even to put our personal reputation on the line, even to be thought of as foolish, in order to share the gospel message with those that need to hear. I think that includes all of us. We all need to be in that business. Some Christians may lead a neighborhood Bible study or teach a Sunday school class. Others may be on witnessing teams or passing out church invitations and gospel tracts door to door or at a special event such as at Dickens these last 3 days in downtown McKinney. A few may preach sermons in church or at a conference. A few may even preach publicly, just as Jesus and the disciples and many prophets did. In fact, many preachers throughout history have done that open-air preaching, though it's not very common in our day. But whatever role each of us may have, we have a role to take this gospel message to the people around us. We can teach someone about Christ, about what Jesus did, about how to find forgiveness of sins. Each of us can explain to somebody the problem of sin, the answer of the cross. Our audience may not be large, but an audience of just one is very important. We all have conversations with people, probably every day. With some training, with some examples, with some practice, if we are faithful to pray about it, you and I, can take a conversation from the natural realm to the spiritual. It's not an easy thing for most of us to do. Quite frankly, it's not an easy thing for me to do. But with a bit of education, a little practice, we can learn to lead a conversation from natural things to eternal things. Some people may not like it. That's okay. Some people will be willing to talk about such things, though, of course, there can be a wide variety of responses. Our job isn't to get the right response. That's the job of the Holy Spirit. Our job is to faithfully and lovingly convey the right message and leave the results up to God. Success in evangelism isn't a convert. Success in evangelism is simply a faithful communication of the gospel message. And to wander, I realize I am already, but to wander a little bit more from our passage just for a moment, I think it's helpful for us to realize one of the biggest problems about evangelism in our day, besides not doing it at all, one of the biggest problems in our day is to think that successful evangelism is converts or numbers. And when you measure your success by numbers, there can be a strong tendency to take the rough edges off of the message. If your goal is numbers, the temptation to soften the message is almost irresistible. And that's why many churches have a fearful number of false converts. Because they have heard and responded to a watered-down message that isn't even really the gospel. We've talked about that already in the recent weeks, so I'm not going to go over it again, but we have to remember what the gospel message is. We have to be willing to share it faithfully, knowing that God is the one who changes hearts, and He will take His message, which we have no right to change, He will take His message, and He will indeed apply it to the hearts of the elect, and will save them by the biblical gospel message. All right, back on target here. Verse 2 says that Jesus opened His mouth. If we're honest, most of us are not shy about talking, except when it comes to spiritual things, and then our lips, all of a sudden they become super glued shut. We probably all struggle with that. I do. But let's not be content to stay that way. Let's be willing to open our mouths about spiritual things. First, to show love for God. Second, to show love for man, because although he doesn't know it, the non-Christian desperately needs to hear the gospel message. And you and I will be blessed to share it with them, even if the response isn't what we might hope for. Let's get the super glue out of our lives, or at least off of our lips, and be willing to speak the things of God, the gospel of Christ, to people, whether they receive it or not. May God give us strength and courage to success in this area. Well, instead of stopping at the end of verse 2, we'll touch just very briefly on the first word of verse 3. We'll cover it more fully in the near future, Lord willing, but the very first word of verse 3, and it's repeated 8 times in the next 9 verses, is blessed or blessed. It could even be translated as happy or fortunate. Not happy in the frivolous sense, of course, but in the deep and joyful sense. Not fortunate in the sense of chance or random luck, but in the sense of providentially privileged. Blessed. How do we define it? Well, it's common for our world to define it as ease or comfort or being worry-free, maybe health or wealth, a job, family, popularity, influence, or power, to some even alcohol or drugs, whether legal or illegal. happiness, blessedness, sometimes is defined as illicit sexual conduct or other sinful pleasures, but of course, that's not the Bible's definition of being blessed. I saw a recent news story on TV. It said some research, recent research, said that money could bring happiness. And all it would take would be about $75,000 a year. Less than that was not enough, and people weren't happy. Too much more than that only brought more heartache. And you know what? There's some measure of truth in that, because Proverbs 30, verse 8 and 9 says, "Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is my portion, that I not be full and deny you and say, 'Who is the Lord?' Or that I not be in want and steal and profane the name of my God." In other words, having enough, but not too much. That's a biblical desire. But of course, the article missed the source of true happiness. What really brings happiness or blessing? Righteousness. Having your sins forgiven. Having the promise of eternal life through faith alone in Christ alone. Being blessed is being right with God. And as we'll see in the Beatitudes themselves, the blessings are for those who have indeed been changed by God into people who live these kingdom principles. Not perfectly, of course. We still fall far short. These moral principles are principles to live by, but not by the power of the flesh, but by the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit who resides in every true believer. Those are the ones who are and will be blessed. Blessed beyond measure. Blessed way more than this world could ever offer. Well, that's the first two verses of Matthew 5. I thought we would conclude this evening by a quote from John MacArthur in his commentary on the book of Matthew. He illustrates the importance of this great sermon with these words. He wrote, In light of the preceding truths, we can see at least five reasons why the Sermon on the Mount is important. First, it shows the absolute necessity of the new birth. Its standards are much too high and demanding to be met by human power. Only those who partake of God's own nature through Jesus Christ can fulfill such demands. Second, the sermon intends to drive the listener to Jesus Christ as man's only hope of meeting God's standards. Man cannot live up to the divine standard. He needs supernatural power to enable him. The proper response to the sermon leads to Christ. Third, the sermon gives God's pattern for happiness and for true success. It reveals the standards, the objectives, and the motivations that with God's help will fulfill what God has designed man to be. It is here that we find joy, peace, and contentment. Fourth, the sermon is perhaps the greatest scriptural resource for witnessing, for reaching others for Christ. A Christian who personifies these principles of Jesus will be a spiritual magnet, attracting others to the Lord who empowers him to live as he does. The life obedient to the principles of the Sermon on the Mount is the church's greatest tool for evangelism. And fifth, the life obedient to the maxims of this proclamation is the only life that is pleasing to God. That is the believer's highest reason for following Jesus' teaching, because it pleases God. Well, I hope that we can grow and learn together as we study the Sermon on the Mount in the coming weeks and months, if the Lord allows. It's rich beyond our ability to fully comprehend, certainly beyond my ability to communicate, but I trust it will be helpful for us in glorifying to Christ in the process. He preached it. We need to study it, to understand it, and of course, to obey it. May God help us in that endeavor together. I look forward to going through these three chapters together. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for these little verses right at the beginning of Matthew 5 and confess, Lord, our anticipation to actually get to what Jesus said in the sermon. Thank you for the words that we haven't even read yet, that they are for us, that they show us that we can't do it by ourselves, that we need you desperately to be able to try to live by them. Thank you, Lord, that they are kingdom principles. Thank you, Lord, that it can be attained only because of a changed heart, a new heart given by Christ. Thank you, Lord, that Jesus not only healed, but that he taught. He had compassion on those because he knew they needed to hear the words of this masterful sermon. Lord, there are words that we need to hear as well. And we ask in the coming days, should you tarry, that you would help us to be students of the greatest sermon ever preached. Not just so that we would have knowledge in our heads, but so we would have conviction of hearts, so that we might be able to better live before you. So that we even would be able to tell the gospel message to others, that they too could glorify you by coming to Christ and living in a way that pleases you. Thank you for our time here together. We ask, Lord, for your blessing on our week as we let her on go our separate ways, that you would watch over us, that you would help us to remember what Christmas is really about. Help us to remember the words of our own individual studies, whatever things we may be memorizing or working through ourselves. Help us to remember the words of the book of Matthew, the things that Jesus said, the things that are coming up. Lord, we look forward to our study together and ask that it would be glorifying to the Son. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.